We're going to do a little two-week mini-series on Psalm 19. Our text for today are the first six verses. For the director of music, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The Psalms most likely are the best known and probably most loved portion of the Old Testament, and for some folks, perhaps all of Scripture. They touch the entire gamut of human emotion and experience, from the highest of elation to the depths of grief and despair. And all of us, I'm certain, have received comfort from a psalm somewhere along the line, or even the portion of a psalm, depending on our experience. They're difficult in a number of ways. One is they're hard to nail down sometimes historically. Now we do have those little headings at the top of some of them. Most likely those headings were not part of the inspired text, but added later, generally believed to be reliable, but there are a lot of psalms that don't have those headings, so we don't know exactly what the situation was when they were written and into what the experience was of the writer. Now, David, we're told here in the heading that it was a psalm of David and presented to the choir director. So most likely this psalm was to be used in the corporate public worship of Israel as they would sing the praises of God together. Now, it is also thought that you have two rather diverse views here. Now, it's a psalm of revelation, but the first six verses is speaking of the revelation of God in creation, and the latter portion speaking of the revelation of God in the written word. Some have speculated that maybe it was at one point two different psalms that someone stuck together. There's no way we can know that. It is in three sections. We'll deal with the first section today and the next two next week. And so today we're focusing our attention on the revelation of God in creation. The heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. Before we jump into specifically what the psalm says, it might be important for us to think a little bit about the necessity of revelation. That should be a given for us. When you understand some of the high and exalted nature of the God that we worship, of course he would have to reveal himself. We could not discover that on our own. We can't climb the wall of heaven and peek over and get a look at God so we can understand his glory and splendor. We can't do that. He's too high. He's too exalted. Therefore, God has to make the choice of revealing himself to us, but in a sense with great care, because we can't deal with his majesty and holiness. So God does it in a veiled form so that we can perceive it and understand it, but yet not be, to use a common term, blown away by it. So it's necessary. In his new systematic theology called The Christian Faith, Mike Horton said this: from such examples, we learn that revelation catches its human ambassadors by surprise. Rather than seizing, grasping, or mastering, they are claimed, summoned, and commissioned to speak God's words. And though their embassy, God claims, summons, and commissions those who hear their words. God's transcendent otherness is the presupposition for this emphasis on the divine initiative. As Thompson notes, God's dwelling is on high. God himself is high and lofty and inhabits eternity, the realm to which man cannot penetrate. It is this hiddenness or this transcendence of God that on the one hand makes man's unaided search for the Lord fruitless, and on the other, makes the self-disclosure of God absolutely necessary. God has to show himself. We can't possibly discover him. We would be entirely in the dark if God had not done so. For instance, I'm thinking of a number right now. What is it? No. That's an impossible question, because there's an infinite amount of choices. Now, you do have two things to go on. You know that I am here and that I'm thinking of a number. I already gave you that. That's a little bit of revelation there. But you could go on guessing that number for the rest of my life and still probably miss it. It's an impossible task apart from revelation on my part. Now, if I said I'm thinking of a number between 1 and 15, well, eventually somebody would guess it. There's enough people here. But if I don't give you any kind of clue, you'd be in the dark. You'd be scrounging around trying to find the information, and most likely you wouldn't. So revelation from God is indeed gracious, something for which we ought to be grateful to him every day. We ought to rejoice in the fact that God has indeed revealed himself. Our thanks should include a gratitude for the revelation that we see all around us in the creation. The power and intelligence behind just a single cardinal or a rabbit or the delicate flower of a dogwood, not to mention the human eye itself, or the flight of a bumblebee. That stuff's just staggering. But if you add to that the earth itself, our solar system, the magnificence and gigantic nature of our galaxy, and then how many billions of other galaxies there are, it's absolutely mind-boggling. And what the psalmist is telling us is that God put all that in place to display his glory. To say, even though you can't see me, I am here, I am powerful, I am creative, and I am magnificent. To attribute all of that, all that we see out there, to attribute that to chance plus time is absolutely absurd. All of these things are the revelation of God to us, and we need to see them as such. Now, there's a limitation of the revelation that's within creation. There's a limit to what it can reveal. You cannot discover salvation in the creation. You can't discover redemption in the created order. Now, there was some speculation. Actually, it began, mid-1800s, I think. Some guy put together this speculative sort of thing about the gospel being declared through the signs of the zodiac. That's been debunked numerous times, that is not the case. But all of that to say, no, we don't discover salvation in the created order, but we do discover a magnificent God. What does he say? He says the skies proclaim. David says, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. So that which is out there, when we look up, we're seeing the work of God's hand, and those things scream at us of his glory. Now, how many down through the years have turned to the skies with a sense of awe and wonder, but yet have not turned to the God of that awe and wonder, and ended up worshiping the heavenly bodies themselves? They did, as Paul says in Romans 1, that familiar passage, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. What then? So men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but in their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. They twisted God's revelation and distorted it so as to discover false gods rather than the true one. Things that they conjured up in their own minds rather than the living and true God. By doing so, they did as Paul said, they repressed or suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Do you know that Dawkins would rather believe that human life came to this planet by some stuff that aliens left laying around rather than a creating God? I think he watched too much Star Trek as a child or something. I mean, it's silly. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we can know that there is a God. We can know that this God is powerful. We can know that He is creative and that He has, you know, a sense of awesome beauty and those kinds of things. We can know that He ought to be worshipped. We can know that we are accountable to Him because of what He has made. Now, David uses participles here. So essentially, he's saying that the heavens keep on declaring and keep on proclaiming, so that they are proclaiming today just as much as they were the day that they were made. They are proclaiming the glory of God. Take out the tan sheet. There's something I want you to observe there. This Van Gameren is a pretty good Old Testament scholar. I got a quote there, and then the structure of the verse is a fascinating thing. Van Gameren says this inclusionary form and the chiastic structure, don't worry about those words, we'll come back to it, cannot be reproduced in the NIV. It is the author's way of evoking in the reader an immediate response to the words heavens and skies. Notice the order A, B, C, C, B, A. That's the order of the structure in the verse. I put it there in the written out form. And if you could draw an X across it, the heavens would correspond to the skies, and the work of His hands correspond to the glory of God, the two participles being in the middle there. Now that's a favorite tool. That's called a chiasm, this crossover. Favorite tool, particularly in Hebrew poetry. They love to do this sort of thing. But the two ends, the occlusionary form, is that idea of heavens and skies. Because skies in the Hebrew would come last. We can't say it that way because we don't get the point across. The work of His hands proclaim the skies. Doesn't make any sense in English. Skies is the last thing to give the sense of bookends around the verse. That the heavens and the skies work together to proclaim the glory of God. To continue Van Gameren's quote, he says, these words signify the place where God put the sun, moon, and stars for the purpose of giving light and distinguishing day from night. For the psalmist, space is not empty, but a revelation of God's creation of the magnificent heavenly bodies which are characterized by radiance and regularity. If people want to deny God is one thing, but how in the world they can deny some kind of intelligence behind all of this just totally baffles me. Think of how important the regularity of the motion of heavenly bodies would be, how important it was in the ancient world. You know, today we have other methods of keeping time. We have other methods for navigation and that sort of thing. But in the ancient world, they were absolutely dependent on the sun, the moon, and the stars for time, for navigation, and all sorts of things. The fact that these things happened at regular intervals and moved in regular courses was absolutely essential to them. And it really is still for us today. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's pretend that you were in this great big cave that had lots of lots of little passageways off to the side, and you had a really good light with you, and you went into one of those passages, and then you kind of forgot how you got in there, and you got lost. And your light was good for about half a day, but then the batteries died. And it's absolutely pitch dark in there. You could put your hand like this, and it was so dark, you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. I mean, really, really dark. Can't see the sun, can't see any stars, and you're rumbling around in this cave trying to find your way back out. You wouldn't have any idea how long you were in there. You couldn't tell. You couldn't see when the sun rose or when it set. You might be in there for 5 days. You thought you were in for nine. You don't know. You see, the fact of the sun coming up every morning is pretty important to us. And every time that sun comes up, the sun says to you, there is a God who made me. Every time you see the moon rise in the evening, it's saying, there is a God who made me. Every star out there, and we can't even see them all, billions and billions of stars, every one of them says, there is a God who made me. And we ought to learn from that, that there is a God who made you and made everything else we see. And that God chose not to let us in the dark like that cave about himself. He decided to show a little bit about himself so we can gain some understanding. So don't ignore any time ever throughout the rest of your life, don't ignore what God's saying, whether through the creation or whether through his word. We're going to talk about that next week, about how the word of God, the Bible, reveals God too. But don't ever ignore what God says. It's the most important message that you could ever receive. Because if you do, you end up in the dark in that cave and have no idea how to get out. And you'll never find your way out without the light of God. Well, Paul, the psalmist goes on and talks about the sun in particular. He singles out the sun from the rest of the heavenly bodies and makes the point that this too reveals the glory of God. The sun in its heat, its light, its power, its regularity speaks of God's power and consistency. David depicts the sun as coming out of a tent, like maybe a bridegroom or a military commander, getting the point across of its regularity. Now, he uses what we call phenomenological language there. And some people have used statements like this to be critical of the Bible. See, he's talking about the sun coming out. Sun doesn't come out. The earth turns on its axis. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, it's we still speak that way. If you watch a weather forecast on TV, what do they say? Sunrise tomorrow morning at 6:10. We still use that kind of language. It's phenomenological language, which means we speak according to our position of perspective. Standing on the earth, it looks like the sun rises. It looks like the sun sets. It looks like the stars rise and the moon rise. That's what it looks like, so we speak that way. It's not an error for David to speak this way of the sun transversing across the heavens. But there's also this idea of the universal scope of this natural revelation. Now, the King James and the NIV both add the word where in verse 3. No speech where their voice is not heard. That, I think, can be misleading. It seems to be saying that there's no people group, no language out there where the voice of creation does not reach. Now, that's true, but I don't think that's what this verse is saying. It's communicating that it communicates things about God, but it does so without speech and without language. The message of God's glory is communicated to every square inch of the universe, but yet it's done without any actual words being spoken or written down. It's just a glory that's observable. anywhere the light, heat, or even gravity of the sun, moon, and stars reach, so does this message about the all-glorious God. Let me quote Van Gameren again. Yet natural revelation is without words and is universal, being unrestricted by the division of languages. It transcends human communication without the use of speech, words, and sounds. To those who are inclined to hear, revelation comes with no regard for linguistic or geographical barriers, even to the ends of the world. Calvin observes, when a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and to admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest plants. This message of the glory of God is everywhere. So even after God's judgment scattered all the languages of the earth and the population of the earth through that, his message of his power and glory still got to where everyone went after that judgment. It went out to the entire universe. There's no nook or cranny anywhere where this message cannot penetrate. If you probe the laws of physics, God's revelation is there. You study chemistry, God's revelation is there. Botany, geology, astronomy, molecular biology, name your discipline. As it studies the creation, it is actually studying the revelation of the glory of God. We need to recognize that. We need to be grateful in that. That's a far cry from pantheism. Don't misunderstand me. The things that are studied are not God, but they reveal God's glory because He made them. Dr. Rudolph was my theology professor at Reformed Episcopal Seminary, and he would harp on this. I mean, we used to keep record of two things. I mean, because one we won't worry about that he would harp on all the time, but guys would keep score in their notebooks how many times he would say this little phrase because he thought it was so important. We must not confuse God with His creation. And he would say, He is not it. It is not He. And he would say it over and over again. But that's absolutely essential for us. The creation is not God, but He made it and it reveals His glory. But He is not it and it is not He. We fall into grave error when we begin to look for God in things. And when we look for God in ourselves, we're in serious trouble. He made it all, but is distinct from it. And He is above all that He had made. He's not a part of the created order. Now, with all of this glory about us, you would think that humanity would be delighted to worship the great creating God. But no. That's obviously not the case, isn't it, as we look around. Even for those of us who are believers, we don't worship God and relish in His glory the way we ought. At one time, Adam did so. Worshiped God in the purity of his heart, rejoiced in everything that he saw. But ever since the fall, we're inclined to worship ourselves or some other form of the creation around us. Jesus came as the second Adam, and where Adam failed to keep up his worship of God and broke the covenant God made with him, Jesus, on the other hand, kept it. Jesus always worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth, and never for a moment did he turn from that worship. Now, even though we may make progress in the worship of God, we never love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We never give him the degree of worship that he is worthy of. So what we need is a perfect worshiper to stand in our place. Jesus did that by paying the penalty for our self-worship and by giving us his perfect worship record to be ours, to have standing before him. So herein, we have additional reasons then for worship. Not only is God glorious in creation, he's even more glorious in redemption. And we'll see next week the additional revelation that is necessary for our knowledge of redemption. But we do have it, and therefore we should be humbled and joyful at the same time. When our faith is in Christ, Jesus presents us to the Father as not guilty. And that verdict we have here and now. That should spur us on then to greater, truer, more heartfelt worship, hearts stunned with gratitude for all that God has done and all that He has revealed. And every moment of every day should be filled with praise to God. I'm sure I've told this story before. I heard it from the late D. James Kennedy, but spoke of a poor man, I believe in Africa, who was in the final stages of leprosy. Could not walk, could not see, could not hear, but was so intent on praising God at every moment, and that sort of he couldn't see the heavens anymore. He couldn't rejoice in his experience of that. But he would respond. You know, he was on a cot, and if someone came walking by, he would feel the vibrations on the floor, and he would lift his stump. Sorry. To the heavens, to direct our attention to the glory of God. Well, he couldn't experience it in any other way. Now, there's a man that stands as an example to us all. Even in our destitute poverty, we can find reasons to rejoice. When those things that were precious to us are taken, we can rejoice because God is still good. You lose your job, you can rejoice because God is good. If we are headed towards some ridiculous financial crash, times could get very hard for us in the next few years. Who knows what's going to happen? Are we going to worship and praise God because He, as the Creator, has given us whatever we have? And as Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what we're called to. That kind of worship, that degree of worship, so committed to worship that there's nothing in this temporal situation that can take it from us. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. As Jesus said at His triumphal entry, if the people don't rejoice and worship, the stones themselves will cry out. Don't let a stone take your place. Rejoice regardless of what's going on, because He's worthy. He's worthy of all of our attention, of all of our worship, and all of our praise. Let's come and worship Him even further at His table.